So good to be with you here at Genesis. We are so glad that you came this morning. Let's just take a moment, and those who are visiting, we want to celebrate that you're with us this morning. So church, let's celebrate them being with us today. It's a blessing for us to have you with us, and we have a motto here at Genesis, and we say very often, and every week actually, that everyone is, nobody is, and anything's possible. We truly believe that, and we're excited about what God is doing here, and we're just thankful that he brought you here this morning. We want to take just a moment this morning and recognize that this past Wednesday, something horrific happened. I don't know what's very special to you, but the first thing that comes to my mind when I'm asked that question is my family. And I want to take just a moment, and let's pray for the churches in Florida, for the families in Florida, for the school in Florida, because there's a desperate need for people to know the love, the hope, and the truth of Jesus. And I believe God has churches around that area. God has Christians in that area to be there to make a difference, to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring love. So let's just take a moment and pray for all the families affected. Lord, we thank you so much for loving us. I thank you for our families. And I pray for all of these families, this community. I pray for those churches that are in this community in Florida that have experienced such a great loss and experiencing one of the greatest fears any parent can ever have. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in such a mighty way that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring love, that you'd bring hope in the darkness, and that the truth of Jesus Christ would cut through, and that there'd be healing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a parent, I remember 2 years ago, just over 2 years ago, at Alberta Elementary, we had an incident. And my daughter hid in the closet for 2 hours. That's the greatest fear any parent has, dropping their child off at church. So please be praying for our country. Be praying for our leaders. Be praying for our pastors. Be praying for our communities. Because there's a great need in this world. This world is in desperate need of Jesus. They're in desperate need of the hope that only he can provide. And last week, we were talking about the life that shows the gospel-saturated heart. And we're in Colossians 3. Please turn there with me today. And Pastor Sean shared about the gospel-saturated heart and unpackaged so many things that really laid the groundwork for what we're in today, because today we're going to be looking at the gospel-centered marriage. And if you're not married or you've never been married and you may never get married, I don't want you to tune out, because there's so many applications from the Word of God in this message. And tell me this, do you know somebody who's married if you're not married? Do you have a friend who might be married? Do you know somebody who may be getting married? You can encourage them with the truth from the Word. So don't tune out if you're not married, because this isn't just for those who are married. Who's this for? I think it's for everybody. But it's about a gospel-centered marriage, a marriage that puts Jesus first. So I also want it to be very clear on the front side of this that this isn't a self-help message for your marriage. And if you're in a marriage where you know Jesus and you're following Jesus and your spouse isn't, it's going to be really hard to apply all of these principles, because what Paul is addressing in Colossians 3 and then also in Ephesians 5 is a marriage where you can put Jesus first, but that takes both. And just because you may be in a marriage and your spouse isn't following Jesus doesn't mean that you can't learn from this and put Jesus first. And that's what we're looking at this year. The word that we have for this year is first. We want to put Jesus before all things. We want to put him first in our lives, and we want to put him first in our marriages. So today we're looking at a gospel-centered marriage. And we want the distinction to be clear that not every marriage meets this criteria, because first and foremost, you need to know Jesus. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ came a little over 2,000 years ago, and he died to pay the price for our sins. and he rose again, and he ascended to heaven. But he gave hope that if we believe in him, if we step into that right relationship with him, we can know him, we can love him, and we can serve him. And that's where it begins. That's where a gospel-centered marriage begins in each person's life. Now, I did give Pastor Sean a little bit of a hard time when he shared with me that I was preaching on Colossians 3, 18 and 19. I feel like oftentimes this has been taught and it has not necessarily been handled well. I really believe there are many things that have been taught throughout the years, and culturally we've encountered challenges and misteachings. And Scripture at times has been used to oppress rather than to build up, to tear down rather than to bring hope. And Jesus brings hope. Jesus brings life. So as I looked at preaching these two verses, Colossians 18 and 19, first I want to apologize if you've encountered some of the poor teaching. My endeavor today is to handle it well and to take it from Scripture. Well, a little bit about myself. I remember going to Bible college years ago, and I met this young woman there who was from the small town in Alabama, the town called Alberta. And she happened to be related to everybody. And I remember early on we were friends. We were friends, and we went to Athens, Georgia. We were going to college in Northeast Georgia, and we went to Athens, Georgia to do street evangelism. And this is about 19 years ago, and we were just friends. We had just met, and we're talking, and we're sharing things about ourselves. And we took a break when we were down on the streets of Athens, and I remember sitting down on a park bench with Joseph Rhodes, my roommate, Krista, and myself. And the conversation somehow went to haircuts, because Joseph had no hair. He was bald. Krista had just gotten a haircut where her hair was very, very short, and the conversation came up as to what type of hair we like. And I made the mistake of saying, I like it when ladies have longer hair. At that time, I didn't realize how much Crystal liked me. But she also baited me. She said, so do you like my new haircut? I learned a lesson that day that I've tried to apply through my marriage. I shared with her what I thought, but I didn't like it. She walked around the block about three times before she would talk to me again. And I learned that day this important lesson. Just because it's true doesn't mean it needs to be said. Anybody else learning that lesson? I'm surprised I didn't see more hands. I'm still learning. I'm trying. So the reason I bring that out is Krista and I have been married. We're coming up on 16 years, and we're still a work in progress. We're still working on it. Who's been married in the room the longest? Has anybody been married 50 years? Raise your hand. Praise God. Anybody been married 60 years? Praise God. How about 70 years? So we've got several couples in this room that have been married for 60 years. That's something worth celebrating, isn't it? Praise God for that. I'm so thankful for the godly marriages that have gone before us. My parents last year just had their 50th anniversary. I'm grateful for that. My wife's parents are coming up on 50 very quickly, and I'm so grateful for those marriages. But I also have walked through life with many people where their marriage has not worked. And that's a reality. That's a reality of even those in this room. And the reality is marriage is something that's difficult. Now, those who have been married for more than 60 years, are you still figuring it out? You probably have many of the things figured out, but we're all a work in progress. I'm still finding myself wondering at times how to handle certain situations in my marriage. I believe we're all on the same page in that way. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Marriage is not an easy endeavor. So this morning, I'm going to speak to the ladies in the room, but I'm also going to speak to the men in the room. The reality is ladies, I'm going to speak for all of the men in the room. We don't get you. But we love you. Please understand that. And there are times when we say things that we shouldn't say. But this morning, I want us to look at how we should approach our marriage. And please understand, we don't get you. So there are going to be times when we struggle and we say the wrong things. But what we do know is this, that God made you. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just like every person in this room is. So last week, Pastor Sean talked about the gospel-saturated heart. This week, we want to look at a gospel-centered marriage that puts Jesus first. And much of Colossians and even Ephesians deals with our identity in Christ, that when we step into a right relationship with Him, how we are a new creation, and the things that He brings up in us, and the way that He lives in us and works through us. And this week, I want us to look at how He works in our relationship. And we're going to go a little bit further, but Colossians 3, 10 through 11 says this, I've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I want this to be clear on the front end. The gospel removes all barriers. Those are the barriers that they faced in that day. What are the barriers that we face in our day? Now, the gospel doesn't remove difference, does it? Let's face it. I'm a man. My wife is a woman. We're different. But the way that He made us is a beautiful thing where we complement each other, where we come together and we're better together and we're stronger together. And it's not a barrier, it's a bringing together. The gospel removes barriers. This is no less true today than it was then. And then we see the gospel activated in the life of the believer, the follower of Jesus. He says this in verses 14 and following. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So there's a thankfulness that comes when you have that relationship. And one of the things that I'm so thankful is the relationship that I have with my wife. 16 years in, and we're still growing, and we're still learning, and we're still working. Colossians shares a roadmap in these verses preceding 18 and 19. And as we align our lives with the gospel because of Jesus' work in us, these are the things that come out. And then we look at the context of what Paul says to the husbands and wives. In 18 and 19, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. I want the context of the culture in that day and age to be clear as we begin to unpackage this. Because one of the jokes that Krista and I have had in our marriage, and it probably has not been the best joke, so we've tried to keep it between us, is early on, we worked through a lot of this. But if there was ever a situation where I needed to add some levity, if we're working through something, oftentimes I've looked at my wife and said, honey, just submit. And that hasn't always gone well. I'll share with you shortly what she tells me if I say that. But the deal is, we understood early on what's going on there. There's a cultural context in this day and age when Paul shared with the church here and also in Ephesians that people were often perceived as possessions. People were property. And the role of a woman in that culture and the role of a woman in that day and age was to bear children. And a husband could beat his wife and face no accountability for that. A husband could treat his wife very poorly, and she had very few rights in that day and age. So when he told wives to submit, the context was different than today. There was an authority, and there was a context that subjected women often to very harsh treatment and environment. So if a husband treated his wife poorly, it didn't really matter, even though it did. And also contextually, we see kingdom terminology. Because in those days, the rulers, the authorities were kings. And you read headship in this, where Christ is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the household. And this context is coming from a kingdom mindset. And these were people who were saved out of that context to whom he was speaking. The context is different today. Now understand this. In that context, Jesus set the best example. Jesus set the best example to the way he treated his bride. Jesus set the best example to the way he would treat his people. Because you had good kings and bad kings, and Jesus was the best king. The church was to be his bride. Would he be a good husband? He'd be the best husband. So when you think about it in context, to whom are they being encouraged to submit? And I think it's interesting because those words, submit, that word, submit, can create either a very good word, a good world, or a bad world to the person who receives it. The difference was made in the one who was sending it. Now, I think we have often a misunderstanding of what submission was. We're going to deal with the first verse, so ladies, you get to go first in this context. Submission, what is it? Submission can be defined, I've got two definitions for you. Humble attitude where obedience is rendered within a relationship, whether it be to God, authorities, boss, church, marriage, or family. Now that's a long definition. Here's a shorter one. Submission can be defined as when you give your energy and your resources in your life to the betterment of someone else. Giving your energy, your resources in your life to the betterment of someone else. I think it's important to also define what submission is not. And men, just to be clear, we're not off the hook on this. I'll get there in a minute. What is submission not? I borrowed these six principles from John Piper. Submission is not agreeing upon everything. Submission is not leaving one's brain at the altar. Submission does not mean you do not try to influence your spouse. Submission does not mean you will put the will of your spouse before the will of Christ. Submission does not mean you get all your spiritual strength through your spouse. And submission does not mean living or acting in fear. Now, who is to submit? Take a moment with me and turn to Ephesians 5. Verses 21 through 22, we actually see who Paul is challenging in the church of Ephesus to submit. Now, this is where Krista and I, in our smart aleck way, will go back and forth. But let's look at this. It says, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now understand that the context there and the wording there is translated differently in this than what it was in the original language. Because in verse 21, the word submit is actually not there. The way this was framed was submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. Think about the cultural context in this day and age. If you are a woman in that day, and you've been used and you've been abused and you are a possession, how are you going to feel? I imagine there's some resentment there. I imagine there's some pain there. I imagine there's some bitterness there because of the way that they were treated. Doesn't negate the responsibility to submit. But who submits? Submit to one another. So who's supposed to submit? My understanding is both. I find often the best solution in my marriage is to come together and to submit to each other. I find the greatest influence, earthly, in this world, in my life, is my wife. So when she speaks, I listen, and I hear what she has to say. In Ephesians 5:21, you cannot separate out 5:22 from 21. You can't separate out the teaching there. Even in the beginning of Colossians 3, you can't separate out what the Christian life looks like. That's why it's such important groundwork to take this in context and see what Paul was teaching the Christian life to be, a gospel-saturated heart. Paul said subjection is fitting in the Lord. Taking your time and your energy and your resources for someone else's betterment. How are you doing with this in your marriage? How are you doing with this in your life? Can you show me a godly husband who does not receive godly counsel from his wife? I haven't found one yet. On the other side, can you show me a godly wife who does not receive godly counsel from her husband? So when I've told Krista oftentimes to submit, she tells me to submit. And then she takes it a step further. What is it Paul said to the men? The husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them in verse 19. And what's interesting is the word harsh is understood to be do not make them bitter. Why would he say that? He said that because of the cultural context of the ones to whom he was speaking. Husbands, love your wives. And the word there, love, is agape. The word talks about a selfless love. And if you go back to Ephesians and you look at what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesians, he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ give himself up? He died. So I've also often heard in those moments to bring levity, a reminder of my responsibility. And my wife has often reminded me of that. Love me and die. But I know what that means. It comes back to the definition of love. There's an equation here. I'm not a mathematician. I understand some math, but there's a pretty simple equation to understand love and agape love, unconditional love. It's this: you take the situation and you take yourself and you subtract yourself from the situation and you have love. It's doing what's best for that situation. Now understand that it takes a biblical understanding and a healthy understanding of what's best and what's needed and there's a huge responsibility there, but love is often and can be considered, take the situation and subtract yourself and you have love. This is applied in a gospel-centered marriage. This is applicable for those who find Christ in their life. Colossians 3 says this, "You have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above." And verse 3 points out that you have passed away, you have died, and you have removed yourself from the equation. The context of what Paul was teaching is there's more responsibility here. And if you look at Ephesians 5:25, you see those verses I referred to. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's the greatest act of love ever taken or made. So tell me this, who does this apply to? Is it just husbands? Are wives to love their husbands? I believe they are. Show me a marriage that works that the wife doesn't love her husband. Show me a marriage that works that the husband doesn't love his wife. This is no less true or required of wives as it is of husbands when you take the gospel into consideration. So how do we do this? I've got another explanation of what this looks like. What Ephesians 5:25 points to. Love can be understood as situation minus self equals love. It can also be considered as committing self aside. You take yourself and you put yourself aside. How easy is that? I find it hard. It's hard work. This is uncomfortable. Look at what he says, though, as he continues. Verse 23. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." This is hard work. It's hard work to submit because we all have desires, but we have to put ourselves aside. We all have talents, treasures, and they're not just for us. In marriage, a gospel-centered marriage, we find everyone is marked by submission and love, and it's hard work. So how do we get there? Recognize, first off, you never fully arrive. Secondly, recognize that your marriage has to be marked by grace. Who here is perfect? Over 16 years with my wife, I have oftentimes said the wrong thing, and she's lovingly graced me. Over 16 years of marriage, there have been times when she has said the wrong thing, and I've gotten to grace her. Grace has to be central in a gospel-centered marriage. So can your marriage meet the framework of gospel-centeredness? Are you married to someone who's making Jesus first in their life? Are you and your spouse on the same page? And are you headed in the same direction? Here's the other thing that's incredibly important. Are you aligned? Are you headed the same direction? If you're headed in a different direction than your spouse, you need to get realigned. In my experience, it takes a constant recalibration. And here's where it begins. It begins in prayer. Are you praying with your spouse? Because if you're not, you have a lot of hard work ahead of you. I'll tell you this, our biggest struggle in marriage has to be consistently praying together because there's always something going on. There's always a kid coming in needing something. There's always something getting on the schedule. But the most important thing that we can do together is to pray together and go from there. And recognize that we need to submit to each other. And to recognize that we need to love each other. And oftentimes that means putting ourselves aside. And consistently being reminded that our marriage needs to be marked by grace. Now here's the beautiful thing. These principles don't just apply to marriage. But they specifically point to marriage this morning. If you're not married, and you may never be married, can you still learn from this and grow from this? Absolutely. But in marriage, or in life, I encourage you to consistently bring it back to this. Am I putting Jesus first? Is he in the position in my life, or my marriage, or my relationships that he should be in? Because if he's not, you need to realign where things are. That's what we want here. We want gospel-centered community. We want gospel-centered marriages. And what's it for? We want to be a gospel-centered community on mission so that all people know, love, and serve Jesus. And think about how beautiful it is if that's what our marriages point to. And that's what our lives point to. Because that's what brings God glory, and that's what brings others joy. But it starts at being gospel-centered. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for loving us, imperfect people. I thank you for marriage. I thank you for all of the couples that are in the room. I thank you for every person that's in this room. I thank you for your truth and setting the example of what love looks like, of what submission looks like, of what the hard work that goes into that looks like. I pray that you would work this morning in our lives and in our marriages. I pray that you would bring encouragement and hope. And that this time would be honoring to you. Thank you for the families. Thank you for this community. And may we bring you glory and bring joy to others in it. In Jesus' name, amen.